Well, good morning. We're so thankful that you're here, and I guess I would want to say a special welcome to the Beta/Thornton family for being here. We're thankful that you're here, as well as everyone else, and we're so glad that you're here today. We want to continue this morning in our study. We find ourselves in Romans chapter 6, and we had that in our reading today of Scripture, the Apostle Paul's great theology. So systematic and so special, so rich and so deep. And I know that you don't have the outline that I gave you several Sundays ago, but let me bring you back into the context of that just for a moment, because I believe in context, context, context. And I think if we don't stay in context, we often get off on a trip of our own, and it's very important as we study God's holy word that we stay in the context in which we are found. On the outline, I would remind you, and of course this outline is nothing more than a guide. It is not been inspired, but by the Holy Spirit at least. It's been inspired. But it is a good guide, and to help us to know what the Apostle was dealing with as he goes through this great theological argument. And I would remind you that after an introduction, that the Apostle was dealing with, beginning in chapter 1, verse 18, really through the end of chapter 11, he is dealing with the fact that righteousness comes through Christ alone. Righteousness comes through Christ alone. And he tells us that there is a need that we have for righteousness. God is righteous, and we, if we are going to have any relationship with him at all, we too must be found in righteousness. And that is not the way we're found in our natural condition. And so beginning in chapter 1, verse 18, through chapter 3, verse 20, we went through a terrible time there of looking at our need for righteousness because of sin. And we looked at the condemnation of the Gentile and the condemnation of the Jew, and we found that the need for righteousness is universal. Ah, but beginning in chapter 3, verse 21, through chapter 4, verse 25, we found the provision for righteousness was in Jesus Christ, and that it was justification by faith alone. And we came then to, there were some Old Testament illustrations of the fact that that it had always been this way. That righteousness had always been by faith in what God could do and not what man could do. And he used the examples of Abraham and David, if you recall. And then when we came to chapter 5 and verse 1, we looked at the action of justification, the production of righteousness. And we at that time begin to turn the corner, as it were, and begin to look at the sanctification process, which is intermolded and intershaped with justification by faith. Sanctification is that work of Christ in our lives, so that we would be conformed from glory into the very image of Christ himself. And when we get to chapter 6, we involve ourselves in a great argument that if salvation is by grace, that is, through the unmerited favor of God, simply by faith, which has no merit in and of itself, and there is no rules to keep, there is no law relative to that, it is simply by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, then what is to prevent us from sinning? What is to prevent us from just continuing in sin? After all, the Scripture says that if where sin abounded or sin increased, that grace abounded even more. It superabounded, so that no matter what the depth, the wickedness, the vileness of man's sin was, that grace superabounded above that and precluded that sinful condition. And so the argument would come. Well then, it would seem natural that if God's grace is so wonderful, then your argument then, we should just sin the more, because the more we sin, the more God's grace increases and superabounds, and so we can just live a life of licentiousness. But you recall that in Paul's argument, he said, meganoita, may this never be. It's impossible for this to be this way. And the reason because it's impossible is because Jesus Christ is involved. Jesus Christ died for sins. That sin is contrary to the nature of God. That He is a holy and a righteous God. And when He died for sins, we died with Him if we're in Christ. We are united to Him by faith. And our sins were nailed on Calvary's cross. And as He died for sins, we too died there with Him in that regard. And when He rose again to new life, we rose again with Him to new life in the likeness of Jesus Christ Himself. And so, we closed out our time together last time in verse 11 of chapter 6, saying, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." And I remind you that we weren't looking at that from the standpoint of saying, consider yourselves as like it's a nice thought or a nice idea and pump yourselves up to consider yourselves. But He's talking there about a bookkeeping term, a calculating term. Consider what Christ has done. Consider the work of God in salvation. Consider this mighty work. Consider that everything that we have studied and we understand and know now about the work of God in salvation, and when you look at that and recognize that you're united with Jesus Christ, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God. And we would remind you that that was the first admonition in the Holy Word of God. With no merit. Basically just said, look to Christ. Look at what He's done. And relish and joy in what He has done. And now as we come to the next verse, there is something of a turn here, even though we're continuing in the same subject. And today I would like for us to look at verses 12, 13, and 14, if possible. 12, 13, and 14. And as we do that, let's ask the Lord's blessing upon our time together once again. Father, we are so thankful that we have Your holy and precious Word. Where would we be if we did not have Your truth to guide us? Oh, Father, we praise You even as we have described this morning in such a brief and often tawdry way for the Lord Jesus Christ and for salvation that is found in Him. Here we are living in this life, often confused, often misdirected, often, Father, doing that which we ought not to be doing. And we come back to the fountain of life to drink deeply of Thy Word and of Thy truth and to see Your Son high and lifted up. We pray today that You would be with us, O Father, to teach us glorious things about You and about Your Son, our Savior. And Father, that we might feast here and that we might be built up in the most holy faith. And for any here that yet are outside of a relationship with You, that they might even see their helpless condition and that their hearts might be turned and their eyes might be turned upon You for Your mercy. We praise You for the time together and we ask Your blessing by the Holy Spirit upon us as we proceed. Thanking You and praising You in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was first saved, and that was back when Jan and I were first married and I was in my early 20s. I had a group of friends that were typical fellows that were always out for a good time and so forth. And I'd been somewhat that way myself. Not proud of that. But, you know, they continued to come around after I was saved. And, you know, I looked the same. And I had the same personality and et cetera, a little bit mischievous and this and that and the other. But I wasn't the same inside. And as they would come around, they would try to get me involved in the things that I used to be involved in, my old manner of life, as it were, and I was not interested in that one iota. And on the contrary, I was interested in the things of God. I just couldn't get enough of it. Jan and I would go to every possible Bible study. I was reading every book I could get my hands on. And I was just delighting in the things of God. And I couldn't understand why they didn't understand that. And that they didn't delight in the things of God. And you can imagine that we were kind of constantly in a head-butting contest. They were trying to get me to go one direction, and I was trying to get them to go a different direction. And it didn't take long before we really lost interest in one another, if you want to call it that. And I didn't see them anymore. Now, you see, I didn't merely get religion by coming across some rules to follow, and I got excited about following some rules. No, brethren. The grace of God appeared to me. The grace of God worked in my heart and in my life and changed me from within. I was a new creation. I had been born from above. And I praised God for that. What a birth. And what a joy. Was I perfect? Oh, absolutely not. I'm not perfect today, and you know that. Those of you that know me very well. But I was a new person. And it was the work of Christ that changed me from within. Christ transformed me. And the transformation led to a new life, to new interest, and to a new direction. But I still looked the same. And I had still the same personality. I still lived in the same place. I was still going to the same job. And even for a while, I had the same friends. Added a few, but that changed in time. Well, I think that some of that kind of thinking, and as an introduction, needs to lead into our discussion today as we look at this continuing argument that the Apostle Paul will bring. Because there is that element that we are still in this body if we are in Christ. We still look the same. We still have the same personality. We may still be living in the same place. We're certainly living on this earth. We haven't been taken out of this earth yet. But something radical has occurred within us. And our relationship from the very heart and root of our soul is fixed upon Christ and is an entirely different situation than before we had that relation with Him. And that is what makes all the difference. And that would fit in nicely with that statement that sums up everything we've studied in chapter 6, answering the argument back in verse 19 of chapter 5, where he says that, "For as though through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous." There is the focal point of the work of God, to make men righteous. That's the purpose of God. Christ Jesus died on the cross that men might be made righteous. Righteous. And the law came in that transgression might increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. That as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so the argument is, well, if it's all under grace, then we can continue in sin because grace covers sin. And verse 11 summed up everything that we had studied by saying, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." Why? Because Christ Jesus is through with sin. He died for sin once for all. Not for His own, but for our sins once for all. He's through with sin. He defeated sin. Sin and in the consequences of sin, death have been defeated. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, grave, where is your sting? He defeated it. He overcame it. And because of our union with Him, we find ourselves in the same position. In Him, we too are dead to sin and alive to God. And so therefore, then he goes on to say in verse 12, Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lust. Well, we've been taught that union with Christ has defeated sin and given us the ability to live the Christian life. Isn't that what he has said? The power is from God. The strength and the ability resides with him. It is fixed upon the work that he has done, not the work that you and I have done, but the work that he has done. And that's the reason that we should consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God, not because it's something that we are doing, but it's because of something that he has done. So, he says, therefore, we need to make an application to this doctrine. Therefore means that the argument is built carefully and crafted so that it is a closed issue. Now we must move forward and quit theorizing and postulating the but instead we must live the Christian experience. That's what he's saying. We must be like those in Hebrews chapter 11. The great cloud of witnesses who by faith did all those marvelous things because of their belief in Christ, because he was the coming Messiah, because of their belief in God and their confidence in him alone. And now because of we have this confidence in Christ, that we can consider ourselves dead to sin but alive to God in him, we move forward, he says, therefore. And how do we move forward? We move forward by, we do not let sin reign in our mortal body that we should obey its lust. The argument is that in Christ's work of grace, the power of sin is broken. It's defeated. It's been crucified. It's been annihilated. Why are we united to Christ? Because of the work that he did. It's not just a positional thing, but it's in this life. Look back in verse 4 again, where he says that we might walk, in the latter part of verse 4, that we might walk in newness of life. He's talking about right here and now. Walk in newness of life. In verse 6, the latter part of that verse, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. That's the purpose of Christ's death. Verse 7, he says, for he who has died is freed from sin. We died with Christ. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ when in John chapter 8, when he was speaking to the crowd, and he said, if the Son of Man shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. He was talking about freedom from sin. He was talking about that the whole world lies in the arms of the wicked one. And under the influence, under the slave market of slavery to sin and to the prince of this world, Satan, and to the devil himself. And therefore, he says, in verse 11 also, he says, even so consider yourselves dead to sin. And so we have this strange thing, I think, a phenomena, as it were, when you come to verse 12, and it may be in your mind that way, that here on the one hand are all these things that Christ has done for you, and he says, consider, calculate, mark down, know it absolutely is a sure thing, that you are dead to sin and alive to God. But on the other hand, he says, therefore, you should not let sin reign in your mortal body. Wait a minute. Dead to sin? Therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. It seems like that we're almost talking in terminology that, well, on the one hand saying one thing and on the other hand saying something else. It would almost seem here that the Scripture would be stating, in effect, that we are perfectionists. That is, when Christ died for us on Calvary's cross, and as we were molded in him, that we died there as well, and therefore we should be completely free of sin. There's no bondage to sin at all. There's no possibility of sin reigning and ruling in us. Isn't that what he said? He said we're dead to sin. But now he says, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust. And the term reign is the word basileu, which means to exercise kingly authority over. But wait a minute. The issue here is that the natural man can do nothing outside of being in slavery to sin. Sin will reign over him. Isn't that what Romans chapter 3 was all about? There is none good, no, not one. There is none who understands. Altogether they become useless. Isaiah said many, many years ago that all our righteousnesses are filthy rags. Man in his sin, in his sinful, wicked condition, under the curse that Adam placed us in. We have no hope. Because even the best things that we can do are still not acceptable in the eyes of God. But here he says to those that are found in Christ, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. Ah, there's been a great change here, you see. He's saying, in effect, he's not mocking us, but he's saying to this ex-slave to sin, he's appealing to us to practice our liberation, as it were. Can we still sin? Oh, yes. And the Scriptures are clear about that. But here he's appealing to us. You're no longer in the slave market of sin. You no longer have to sin. God has given you the strength and the power and the ability in Christ Jesus that you don't have to sin. You see, this is an appeal to our faith, to our practice, to our living here and now. He says, you have a role in this. Our uniting to Christ has done a supernatural work of transporting us out of Adam and into Christ, that we might be new creatures in Jesus Christ. And you know, He could have just transported us into His presence when He saved us. But He didn't. He left us here to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And that doesn't mean work out the fact that we save ourselves, but he's talking about working out the sanctification process in us. Knowing that it is God that both wills and does His good pleasure in us. That behind the scenes it's all the power of God, and yet we are to be practicing and living the life of faith, fighting the good fight of faith. That is the testimony before the world that man that is saved in Jesus Christ has something different about him. We've been saved against all of the impossibilities of salvation to live a life of faith. You see, there's some very special wording here that we need to take special note of. He says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust. The issue is not sin reigning over you as such, but in your body. I must make a distinction between myself and my mortal body. Look with me. In Philippians chapter 3, I'm going to have you look at several passages now. In Philippians chapter 3, the statement by the Apostle Paul in verse 20, where he says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory, by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. Now, it's pretty simple, isn't it? As I said earlier, when Jesus Christ saved me, I still looked the same. I still lived in the same body. I still lived in the same residence. I still had the same job. I even still had the same personality. But I was transformed from within. Isn't it interesting that the Apostle Paul says, my citizenship is in heaven while his body is here on earth. And he's looking forward to the day when God will transform his body. and make it in compliance with his inner self, where his citizenship is. Our bodies are yet out of conformity, in other words, to our real selves. Sin appeals to our bodies. Our bodies, as such, are not dead to sin. Sin can still be used against us and against God in our bodies. Now, that may be a shock to some of you. I hope it's not. So what kind of new theology is this? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 for just a moment. First Corinthians 15, verse 50. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Now that's a pretty simple statement. But what it's saying is that mortality in this body, moving and being moved into heaven, is not possible because this body is not right for heaven. Isn't that what it's saying? Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. This body is a perishable commodity. And mortality and corruption always go together. Words for the body here are, if we go back to verse 42 in the same chapter, he says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body, and so forth. He's saying that the words for body, flesh, blood, perishable, dishonor, weakness, and so forth. Our body is out of sync with that which is inside of us. Look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the apostle says in verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. It's interesting. They're going in two opposite directions. Here's the outer man decaying. The inner man is being renewed in Christ day by day. Some of the weakest, most physically pathetic looking people I know are the richest in Christ Jesus. Look at Mrs. Wade. The outer man is decaying, but the inner man is being renewed day by day. Hallelujah. See, that's encouraging. Look in chapter 5, verse 1. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, the apostle says, so what? Tear it down. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Our bodies will give way. He's saying, but the real us won't give way. You see, there is a difference here that is associated with my fleshly body, this tent that I still live in, and the real me that dwells within this body. And when sin begins to reign in our body, it is the tail wagging the dog. That's what he's saying. Because the real me must reign in righteousness because I am attached to Jesus Christ. Therefore, sin shall not reign in my mortal body, or should not reign in my mortal body. Going back to Romans chapter 6, where does he say that this reigning of sin comes from? He says in verse 12 that you should obey its lust. And the word lust is epithymia, which means desires of the mortal body in opposition to righteousness. Hold your finger there and turn over to James just for a moment. In James chapter 1. In verse 14. James warns us, but each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. It brings forth death. What is he telling us? He's telling us what lust lead to. Look back in Galatians. In Galatians chapter 5, another familiar passage in verse 16 of Galatians. Do the things that you please. That is, that you may not do the things that you please in the flesh. Why? Because the inner man is going one direction, and the outer man, the flesh, which is still attached to this perishable body, this world of sin, desires to go in the other direction. You see, that's why he says that we cannot obey the lust of the flesh. We must not obey the lust of the flesh. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 at an incredible statement by the Apostle Paul. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, in verse 25, the Apostle, you mean this was even true of him? He says, "And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things." Now, he's talking about those that are involved in athletic events. What do? If you're going to run the marathon, you don't wake up the morning of the marathon and go out and get in line with the people and expect to run 26 miles. You begin to practice and you begin to exercise and you begin to work your body into shape. You eat the right kinds of foods, and you run, and you run, and you exercise, and maybe you lift weights, and you do all of these things so that you will be able to compete in the games. The Apostle Paul is going to give that same analogy to the life of the Christian. We are to live, he says, a disciplined life in Christ. As new creatures in Christ, we're bought with a price. We are not our own. We are to glorify God in our bodies. So he says, they then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. They do it to receive something pretty flimsy, a little acclaim for a little while. But how much more important it is to please God. That's what he's saying. To do something that has eternal, lasting value to it. So he says in verse 26, "Therefore I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air." Everything that I do has a reason and purpose to draw me closer to God and to conformity to His will and to His glory and His purpose for me, which that I might live a life of righteousness, because His purpose was to bring people to righteousness. It wasn't to take people to heaven. It was to produce righteousness in them. Now, it's nice to be able to go to heaven, but let me tell you something. Everybody in heaven is going to be righteous. There's not going to be any foolishness of any sort of sinfulness in heaven. And you see, he's saying that those that have been changed from within need to be working and moving and living to glorify God even now in their mortal bodies, in preparation that they might live with Him righteously in heaven and glory above. Now, look what Paul says in verse 27. "I buffet my body." Some of us have laughed and said, "I buffet my body." That's not it at all. "Buffet my body" means I beat my body. Why does he beat his body? To bring it into subjection. Again, because it is an element that is still of the perishable, not the imperishable. That he would not allow his body to rule and reign over that which he knows in Jesus Christ to be right and true and good. He says, "Can I make it my slave?" See, the natural man is a slave to the body. You think about that. Even the focus in our society today is all about the body. It's all about youth. It's all about beauty. It's all about material and lust. But that's not where the focus of the saint of God is. It should be on the inner man, and the body should be beat into submission, into subjection to the things of God. That my body won't rule and reign over me. And he says, and after I've preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. The body can destroy us. The body can tear us away from God and away from Christ. You see, it's so very, very important to understand the Christian life and to live it in a way that is pleasing to God. That's our ambition. Isn't that what Paul the Apostle said? For me to live, self? For me to live for the lust of my flesh? For me to live for my convenience? For me to live to make things good for me and happy here on earth? No. For me to live is Christ. And so, He has told us that we should, as He says, not let sin reign in our mortal body, that we should obey its lust. And then in verse 13 He says, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Now, the first commandment that He gave was, do not let sin reign. And the second commandment is similar, a command. It is, do not go on presenting the members. And it's more of an elaboration of the first. How is it that one lets or allows sin to reign in their body? They allow sin to reign in their body by presenting the members of their body to sin. Presenting is peristomai, and it simply means to yield, to put oneself at the disposal of the service of whatever. So when I present my members to sin, I put myself at the disposal of sin. I put myself in the position of sinning. And he says, he calls them instruments, or literally that word is hoopla, which means weapons. And it's elsewhere translated weapons, because we are in a spiritual battle. And what is the outcome of this battle? The wages of sin is death. That's what happens in battle. Somebody gets killed. You present your body as an instrument for sin, and you can expect death, your own death, physical death. And the Scriptures are clear about this. Christ or God said from the very beginning to Adam, if you partake of this tree, dying you shall surely die. And men have been dying ever since, and we continue to die. Sin is never our friend. We are so convinced that sin is good. Oh, this little sin won't matter, or this little thing over here won't matter. We are all convincing ourselves that sin is good when sin is in opposition to God. And let me tell you, sin is in opposition to you, and sin is in opposition to me. Sin is going for the jugular. Sin is seeking to destroy you. The wages of sin is death. And so he's very clear here. Don't put yourself in the place where you can be used as an instrument, a weapon against God. How inconceivable it is to, especially and when you think in terms of the Christian. The Christian's life is wrapped up in the very honor of Christ. The Christian's life is all about the fact that Christ died for me. The Christian's life is all about the fact that I am not my own anymore. He talks in terms of the lordship of Jesus Christ, that I am a slave, a bond slave to Jesus Christ. And yet if sin reigns in me, I disgrace my Father. I despise the cross of Calvary. I war against what is most important to me. I am in an utterly contradictory position. I am in complete denial of everything I look forward to. I am standing against the purpose of God. I am standing against God Himself. Sin is so incredibly irrational. And I would remind you that the reason that God has commanded this is not so that we can go to a seminar and list 10 things that we can do to keep from sinning, but because Jesus Christ has enabled us in Him. That's what this is all about. He's not mocking us. He said again back in verse 11, look at Jesus Christ and what He has done. And after you've done that, calculate and understand that you're in a new position in Jesus Christ. You're a new man. And therefore, don't let sin reign. And don't present your body as instruments or weapons to be used actually contrary to God and contrary to yourself. You see, the Scripture can't say that to the natural man. Now, there's many people in many churches and in many other places that are trying to make it do that. They're trying to revolutionize man. They're trying to get him to, you fight this little battle and you fight this little battle and you clean up this section of your life and you clean up that section of your life. Oh, it's foolishness. You see, you have to be a new man. You have to be made alive. This is not something that the natural man can do. Look over in back in Romans chapter 3 just for a moment and at the ugliness of what the apostle painted for us. Remember now he's talking about parts of our body. Don't present them as weapons. Notice in Romans 3:13, he talks about body parts, and this is the natural man's condition. Their throat is an open grave. Stench and filth is coming out of their mouth. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips. They're like a snake with a poisonous bite, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. That's the picture of the natural man. Now, how are you going to clean that up? Is there any power on earth to clean that up? Of course not. Only in Jesus Christ, in Him alone. That's why Christ said you must be born again. You must be born from above. He that is not born from above will not even see the kingdom of God. There is no seminar that you can attend. There are no principles that you can follow. There are no game plans that man can conceive. There is no psychology or any other thing that can possibly transform a man to be able to bust out of this mold. Except that the Son of Man shall set you free. You shall be free indeed. That's it. And then you still fight the good fight of faith. But at least you've been enabled, my friend. You've been strengthened internally that you might live externally. And that's why the Apostle Paul could turn this around by the grace of God and say in Acts chapter 20, I do not consider my life as dear unto myself in order that I may finish my course. And his feet rent and preached the gospel of Christ. And his mouth spoke great things concerning Jesus Christ. His hands were about the business of building tents that he might be independent of man and preach and teach the word of Christ. And so it is with you. And so it is with me. And that's why he says in Romans chapter 6, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. As instruments of righteousness to God. And then he says in verse 14, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." The provision for the believer. Sin shall not be master over you. Now, there's a dogmatic statement, isn't it? He has just told us that we should not let sin reign in our mortal body. And now, again, he's telling us that sin shall not be master over you. Now, this is not a command here. This is an explanation. And may I say to you that this is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And some individuals talk in terms of eternal security. That's something that we believe. But I think a step up the notch on that is the perseverance of the saints. Perseverance of the saints has to do not with the fact that we are not only eternally secure in Jesus Christ, but all of the saints of God who have been transformed from within will indeed live out the Christian life. Oh, they may stumble and fall on their nose. They may sin and have to get up and do a 1 John 1:9. He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But they will continue in the things of God because he says, sin shall not be master over you. It's an explanation and it's an encouragement. It means keep doing what I commanded you to do, and through me and through my power and through the work that I have worked within you, you will overcome. Now that is seen throughout even the book of Romans. Look over in Romans 8:30 again. I remind you of that. Has he not said this to us and convinced us in Romans 8:30, whom he predestined, these he called, and whom he called, these he also justified? And in between there is sanctification, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. There's no break in that chain. Look down in verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. You think you're going to stand up before God and say, wait a minute. Old Smitty over there doesn't quite cut the mustard. No. God is the one who justifies. God is the one who condemns. And in Christ Jesus, he'll make it. Look down in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Anybody? Anything? No. You see, it's a strange phenomena. But God is doing a work. He has guaranteed it. Philippians chapter 1 says that he that had begun a good work, shall he not complete it until the day of Christ Jesus? Absolutely. It's impossible. It cannot happen any other way. Jesus Christ said in 1 John chapter 5, I lost my place. Well, let me go to John chapter 10. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And no one shall snatch them out of my hand. And my Father is greater than all, and no one shall snatch them out of his hand. It's impossible. And while I'm at it, let's do turn over to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith. Is that a dogmatic statement? Whatever is born of God has the power and the ability and has the seal of God and His strength and His omnipotent, almighty power, and no one is going to thwart that power. It's going to overcome the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. No merit in that. But as we keep clinging to Christ and we keep living in obedience to Him by faith, we're going to come to that point in time and that place where He will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And we can be like the Apostle Paul over in 2 Timothy chapter 6 when he said, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith." Back in Romans chapter 6, there's another four. Verse 14. "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." An additional explanation. The reason that you will not be mastered by sin is you're not under law. You're under grace. And this is an amazing thing, because we've now come 180 degrees away from the argument that the Apostle Paul had, and that argument was that because you're under grace, you will continue in sin, so that grace will increase. That, in other words, there's a license for sin associated with living in grace or under grace. He's saying, no, it's just the opposite. You missed it. In fact, the reason that you will overcome, the reason that sin will not be a master over you, is because you are under grace, not under law. Boy, there's an amazing thing, isn't it? What does it mean to be under law? Well, I want you to remember that the Jew was given the law. They alone had the true God, Jehovah. And if I wanted to know God, I had to come through the Jew. I had to join myself to the Jew. I had to become a Jew, as it were. And the law here is the old covenant of obedience that was given to the Jew. And these Jews here were arguing that without being under the law, a person would live a life of license to sin. Well, the conclusion they reached was that the law saved, in other words. And they missed the very purpose of the law. And I want to remind you of that purpose. Back a few pages in Romans 3 again. Look back there. Very quickly. He says in Romans 3:19, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and that all the world may become accountable to God." The purpose of the law is to shut mouths. Why were mouths shut? The idea was that after he had gone through all of these things that were true and characteristic of those that were under sin, he said, the law can't help. The law doesn't change any of this. What does it do? The law sets a standard here, and you look at that standard and you say, I can't meet the standard. I'm so far below the standard, it doesn't even count. And so my mouth is shut. I have nothing to say. My mouth is, in other words, closed to myself. I give up on the idea of myself being able to do anything for myself. I've got to look elsewhere. I need a Savior. I need a God that would come in with mercy and pity and help me out of my dilemma. You see, he says, verse 20, "Because of the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight." Notice that. Not even one. Now, it's not saying that the law was bad. The law was good. It told us what God is like. It told us the righteousness and the holiness of God. But it also showed the sinfulness and the wickedness of man and the inability of man. And through the law, he says, comes the knowledge of sin. That's what the law did. It gave us the knowledge of sin. That's all it did. You know, if you think about speed limit signs, they give us the knowledge of sin, don't they? If you go over 45, you're sinning. You have violated the law. And how many people violate the law? I can dare say that every person in here that's driving has violated the law. In fact, the psychology is, a few years ago, the speed limit on the highways was 55. And so everybody drove 60 and 65. And so when they bumped it up to 70, everybody drives 75 and 80 now. And the fact is, the point of it is, and that's even stated here in the Scripture, we'll not go there today, is that the law aggravates sin. That's the whole point. Because it points out where the line of demarcation is. And Christ, of course, dealt with all of that in His Sermon on the Mount. That you've missed the understanding of what the purpose of the law is. And the depth, the real depth of understanding of the law. But you see, he says the Christian is not under law. He's under grace. And that's why, even jump ahead with me for a moment, and I know I've got to close. In Romans chapter 8, when we get there, in verse 3, he says, "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." You see, He has fulfilled it in Jesus Christ. And He has taken us and put us in Jesus Christ. And He's given us a new covenant. And you know that that new covenant was heralded by Christ when He held up that cup in His blood and said, "This is my new covenant," in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And it was spoken of and prophesied in Ezekiel and in Jeremiah and in Isaiah in the Old Testament. And the Lord Himself said He would forgive our sins. He would give us a new nature. He would make us new creations in Christ. He would write the law of God in our hearts so that we don't need an external code. And He would put His power within us, His Holy Spirit. And that's why the writer of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 2, said He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. You see, it is the power of God working, and that is the certainty that is here. That is the truthfulness. That is the glory that is pledged here. And can God be trusted? Yes, He can. Yes, He can. You see, when He commands us to not let sin reign in our mortal body, He has given us the ability to not let sin reign in our mortal body. When He commands us to present our bodies as instruments of righteousness, it's because He has given us the power to present our bodies unto righteousness, something that the natural man cannot do. For the non-Christian, if you're not under grace, may I say that you're without hope? Your future is very grim. You have nothing to look forward to. And I would encourage you and I would entreat you to turn to Christ and seek His face. And for those that are in Christ Jesus, this is an exhortation and a command to holiness based on our condition in Christ. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. "Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Has God put it in your heart to hunger and thirst after righteousness? I hope that that's the case. Let's bow and ask the Lord's continued blessing on our time together. Father, we thank You for Your precious Word. We thank You for these commands. You have not left us to wonder, but You have given us specific commands, O gracious Lord, that are good and wholesome and appropriate. And we praise You that You have blessed us in this way. And Father, we thank You for so great a salvation. And even as now, as we go to the table of the Lord, help us to worship and adore You and give thanks to You from the bottom of our hearts. For Jesus' sake, amen.